So my name is John, and I'm the worship pastor on staff. Our senior pastor, Doug, and his wife, Vicky, have been on vacation, but they're actually back in town now. They got back, I think, late last night or this morning. Last week, we started a new series called Stories of the Kingdom, where we're examining various teachings of Jesus, exploring how the principles of God's kingdom work. The concept of the kingdom of God is one of the most confusing ideas, I think, in the Bible. Many of us think of God's kingdom primarily as like heaven, or it's something that's going to happen when Jesus returns. But most of us fail to struggle with the relevance of the kingdom of God on this side of eternity. Yet, the kingdom of God was central to the teachings of Jesus. In fact, I would argue that during his earthly ministry, the key theme of his preaching and teaching was the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. 98 times the phrase the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is seen in the New Testament. Jesus talked about it more than 60 times. Jesus began his ministry proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. That's in Matthew 4, verses 17 and 23. He taught parables, many parables, to illustrate truths about this kingdom. He talked about how it grows, how it works, how it operates, even the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. And today we're going to examine two little parables on the kingdom of heaven. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them, to Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 46. And here we find the parables of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great value. A little bit of context. Matthew 13 sees Jesus teaching to a great crowd, talking about the kingdom of heaven for the most part. Pastor Michael, last week, spoke on the first section of this chapter. He did a great job. I was listening to it yesterday, and it really prepared my heart to speak today. I would encourage you to go back and check it out. It's a wonderful message. But in Matthew chapter 13, verse 33, we see that Jesus actually left the crowds, and he goes into a house, and he sits down with his 12 disciples. So this is a more intimate moment of teaching. He's not speaking to a crowd. First, as they're in the house, Jesus tells them what he meant by the parable that he had just taught, the parable of the weeds. And then he gives these two similes. Verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So in these two parables, Jesus is illustrating that the kingdom of heaven is of great value, right? In each parable, there's one subject, one person, a man, and there's one point. The point is the same, that the kingdom of heaven is so valuable that it's worth sacrificing everything to attain it. You might notice that one man, he stumbles into this kingdom, and the other man goes in search of this kingdom. But the point is not how they came upon the kingdom. The point is they both sell all in order to obtain it. So we're going to look at three questions that come to mind, really, I think, as we look at these two parables. The three questions are this. Number one, what is this kingdom of heaven? What's Jesus talking about? Number two, what's the value of the kingdom? And then finally, how do we live in light of what we've just learned? What do we do as we operate in this kingdom? You know, sometimes the teachings of the Bible involve making disciples, you know, especially teaching on the kingdom. But in this case, these two stories are really about being a disciple of Jesus. They give us the mindset or the condition of the soul for those who follow Jesus and enter the kingdom. And much like last week, we really have an opportunity this morning to reflect inwardly on the condition of our own soul as we hear these teachings, these words from Jesus. So first, what is this kingdom of heaven that Jesus is talking about? Simply put, the kingdom of heaven is where God is king. Yeah, okay, but like, what does that mean, practically speaking, right? What was Jesus actually trying to tell his 12 disciples? Well, first we have to define the word kingdom. The first place I went to look was Webster's Dictionary, which says a kingdom is a major territorial unit, that is just a big piece of land, having a monarch, a monarchical form of government headed by a king or a queen. Okay, that makes sense, right? But in the Old Testament, the way the Jews saw a kingdom, it was more abstract. It was more about dominion and rule and less about an actual geographical area. My favorite definition of the word kingdom, and the one we're going to use today, comes from a scholar and theologian named Dallas Willard. And he defines kingdom as the range of one's effective will. That's worth writing down. A kingdom is the range of one's effective will. My wife, Laura, and I, after Easter, we got away. We went to the beach, and we came back this week, and we have five kids. We brought a gift back for each of the kids. And the gift that we brought for our youngest was a jar, he's actually sitting over there, of coral from the beach. Our kids love to go beachcombing. They love it. They rocks and shells and different things. But coral is pretty rare for our kids to actually see. So Eli was elated, like he was exuberant when he got his jar of coral. And as soon as he got it, his sister Josie reached over to try to grab some. And Eli immediately pulled it close and turned away like this. That jar of coral was in Eli's kingdom. It was in the range of his effective will. He was king over that coral. To his credit, he did generously give some to his sister. But we all have kingdoms. Think about a two-year-old. What are two of the most common words that you're going to hear from a two-year-old? Mine and no. Even two-year-olds learn to exercise an effective will. We all have them. We all have kingdoms. In the same way, the kingdom of heaven is where the range of God's effective will reaches. It's where God's will rules. Parable, when Jesus is doing the Sermon on the Mount, right? Matthew chapter 6, he teaches how to pray. Remember what he said? Your kingdom come, your what? Look at the connection between kingdom and will. Your kingdom come, your will be done. His kingdom is where he extends his will, where he is king. As Jesus began his public ministry, all three of the synoptic gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they have an important statement about the beginning of his ministry. And the statements, they're basically identical. I already talked about the one from Matthew 4. Let's look now at Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Mark says, "Now after John, that is John the Baptist, was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" And Cheryl, you can leave that up there for a minute if you would. How would you, right now, define the word gospel? You don't have to say it out loud, but mentally, if you're going to write down an answer for the word gospel, how do you define that word? I think most of us would probably say something like the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus died for me on the cross. Something along those lines. That's certainly how I would define it. But here, Jesus is using that same word, right? We see that. But he hasn't died and he hasn't risen at this point. It's the beginning of his ministry. So he couldn't have meant the same thing. The crowds wouldn't have known what he's talking about. So then, what is the gospel that Jesus is proclaiming? In Greek, the term for gospel here is euangelion, which means simply good news. But in several languages, that term, euangelion, is actually translated as a phrase. It has to be rendered as a phrase because one word isn't enough. So in some languages, it might be translated news that makes one happy, or information that causes one joy, or my favorite, a message that causes the heart to be sweet. So what exactly is this gospel that Jesus is proclaiming? Here it is. That the kingdom of heaven had come to earth and was now available. The kingdom of heaven had come to earth and was now available. As long as God has existed, his kingdom has existed. But we never had access to God's kingdom until Jesus. The gospel Jesus preached was that God's kingdom, where God's will reigns, has become available to humanity through Jesus. The kingdom of heaven is not a physical kingdom like Webster mentions, but it's spiritual in nature here on earth. It is about rule and dominion. The Apostle Paul wrote about this in Romans chapter 14. Paul writes, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the what? Holy Spirit." It's a spiritual kingdom. It was at hand because Jesus had brought this kingdom forward, but now it's found through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not something we can necessarily touch or taste, but it's real, and it exists, and the church is to be the manifestation on earth now of God's will, that his will would exist in us as we live and move by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, let's look again a little more deeply at the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. The NFL draft ended yesterday. I confess before all of you that I grew up a Chicago Bears fan. I grew up in Chicago. If I say I was a Chicago Bulls fan, you say, well, yeah, you grew up with Michael Jordan. True. I also grew up a Bears fan in the 80s when they were good. Bear down. Thank you. But in 1985, when they won the Super Bowl, which was like the only Super Bowl the Bears will ever win, they had Mike Ditka, the Fridge, you know, William Refrigerator Perry. They had Walter Payton, Mike Singletary, great godly man. And one day, author Ken Davis tells the story that one day before a game, they were going to pray with the chaplain. And the chaplain said to the Fridge, William Refrigerator Perry, said, "Hey, will you pray for us? Will you say the Lord's Prayer?" And Mike Ditka leaned into the chaplain and said, "Bet you $20 the Fridge doesn't know the Lord's Prayer." Chaplain's like, "I don't know what to do with that." So the Fridge begins. "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep." Ditka leans into the chaplain and says, "Man, can't believe the Fridge knew the Lord's Prayer." You can't pre-do the joke over here, you people. You're like jumping on the punchline. So funny. "Our Father in heaven," that's how it begins. "Our Father in heaven," not in some distant land necessarily, but where God reigns, right? "Hallowed be your name. May God's name be of ultimate value. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That is, Jesus is teaching us to ask for God's will to reign here on earth. Question: do you believe this can actually happen? Do you believe that the kingdom of God can actually come to earth? I've been praying this prayer like many of you since I was a kid, but have I actually ever prayed this, believing that God's kingdom can come to earth, that it's available? Get this. If the kingdom of heaven is the range of God's effective will, right, then when we choose to be his disciple, when we choose to enter into the kingdom of God, we become the conduit of his kingdom here on earth. We become the answer to that prayer. The kingdom of heaven is the range of God's effective will, and Jesus made it available to us today, now. So, Now let's see what the parable tells us about the clarity of the value of the kingdom. So both the treasure and the pearl require all that the men had in order to acquire the kingdom, right? We agree with that. Let me ask you, as you look at the two subjects, the two men in these parables, do they appear to be sweating over the cost of the kingdom? No, I don't think so. In fact, the man in the field, in verse 44, he even had great joy as he spent everything to get the field, right? I've already mentioned Dallas Willard. He wrote one of the great books on the kingdom of God. It's called The Divine Conspiracy. It's a book that most pastors own, and it's a book that most pastors have never actually read because it's so dense and so thick, and I'm absolutely in that category. But in the book, Willard comments on these two parables specifically, and this is what he says. We have it on the screen. He says, these two little stories perfectly express the condition of the soul in one who chooses life in the kingdom with Jesus. They express the condition of the soul in one who chooses life in the kingdom. Because life in the kingdom of one is one of joy. It's like goodness, it's grace, it's life, it's love, it's peace. And these men, they didn't want to miss the opportunity to enter into this life. There wasn't reluctance. There wasn't drudgery. We sang about fear. There wasn't fear, but there was excitement. There was action. And this is about the condition of the soul, because the man in each parable doesn't hesitate to give all that he has to attain the kingdom. They did not want to miss the bargain. But man, I mean, if we're transparent and honest about this, some of us, we're scared of this decision to disciple under Jesus like this. You know, it's like I got one hand fist closed, but the other hand's like this. We're scared that we might be called to be like, I don't know, a missionary, like Africa or Indonesia or Chicago. We're reluctant to, Chicago needs it, y'all. Let's get it going. We're reluctant to enter into discipleship with Jesus because we're scared that we're going to have to give all like these two men. I want to look at two other passages briefly that I think help with the idea of value. If you were to look at Luke chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus says this incredible statement. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even hate his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Y'all, this statement is often misunderstood. It's not about hating the people in your life. If this were about hating the people in your life, then the rest of Scripture is irrelevant, because the rest of Scripture tells us the opposite. The point of this statement is about value. As long as anyone believes that something is of more value than Jesus, than the teachings of Jesus, then they can't actually learn from him. They can't actually be his disciple. Jesus is the one with all the answers to all of the questions and all the fears that we have about in our lives. So here's the clarity we gain with these parables. Jesus is of greatest value. Hallowed be your name. And he dwells in the kingdom of God, which he made available to us. It's incredible. Look at now one more piece of scripture, John chapter 21. Jesus meets Peter after the resurrection on the shore at the beach. And Jesus provides Peter with great clarity. Chapter 21, verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, which, by the way, was fish, not really my first choice, but, you know, they were on the shore. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? It's a question of value, right? Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Now, let's pause here. Look at Jesus' question. Simon, son of John, do you love me? In Greek, that word for love is the word agape, okay? okay? Many of you know that word. It's ultimate unconditional love. Love without bounds. No matter what, I'm going to love you. Top level, tier one love. That's his question to Peter. Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Peter uses a different word. He uses the word phileo. That's where we get the city Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It's a friendship kind of love. It's a brotherly kind of love. It's not agape. It's friendship love. Peter says, Jesus says to him, feed my lambs. The second conversation, the second question, it's the same question. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Agape. Peter responds, yes, Lord, you know that I, phileo, love you. He says, tend my sheep. The third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? But Jesus changed the word to phileo. He met Peter where Peter was at. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you, phileo, love me? That's why Peter's grieved. And Peter said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you, phileo, love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Y'all, this is encouraging to us. Peter wasn't perfect. And yet, Jesus would still give Peter like the ultimate assignments from which Peter didn't look back. He put his hands to the plow and he kept going even though he would one day be crucified as well. In the same way, God knows where you are today. He knows where I am. As we see this bargain, the clarity of his kingdom, maybe you're ready to give God agape. You're ready to give all, and that's amazing. But maybe you're a bit more like Peter, where God is asking for full devotion, and you're like, I'm ready to give you some. I can do some. But maybe, just maybe, you want to be at agape. Maybe you want to be at full devotion. Or maybe, if you can track with this, you want to be at agape. Those are both important. And that's proof of the Holy Spirit working in you. Growing in admiration for Jesus, I will tell you, it does not normally come through more knowledge. Growing in this kind of admiration for Jesus comes through experience. We are changed most when we experience God. And that leads to the third part of the sermon today. We need to know what to do. How do we live? How do we get there? So we're going to look at four practical ways to live with the clarity of this kingdom of heaven. And they're not my four ways. Dallas Willard put these in The Divine Conspiracy. So I'm just saving you all the work from going through that book, okay? Four practical steps that will help us increase our esteem for Jesus. Here they are. Ask, dwell, practice, and decide. Let's start with ask. One of the great rules in the kingdom of heaven is simply to ask God. Ask and ye shall. You do not have because you do not. It's a very simple concept, one that we think, oh, that's rudimentary, I don't need to do that. We do. It's a fundamental principle on how the kingdom works. We ask, God responds, and I'm not talking about prayer requests really here, y'all. Consistently and persistently ask Jesus to reveal himself to you, both through the scriptures, but also as you live and move and have your being, as you move throughout the course of a day. Not one time ask, but ask again and again. Ask to see him more fully and more clearly as he really is. Ask first. And dwell. Michael taught this last week that Jesus states wherever his word dwells, he dwells. That's good news for us, y'all. Because that's like low-hanging fruit. We can pick up a Bible. We can get the app. When we abide in his word, we're abiding in him. Summer would be a great opportunity for you to simply review or read for the first time or even listen specifically to the four Gospels. About what happened when Jesus was living on this earth, how he lived. Get reacquainted with Jesus and dwell in his life experience, in his word. And then the next step is very logical. Put the teachings of Jesus into practice. Like, do them. As you read the four Gospels, begin to live as he lived. Begin to value what he valued. Begin to do what he did. And then, as you see the kingdom of heaven actually working in front of you, write it down. Like, really write it down. Don't forget the Israelites. 3 days after the Lord parted the Red Sea, they just seem to forget. We need to write it down. I have a great journal on my iPad. It's called the Day One Journal. It's a little blue icon. It's a really wonderful app. I keep everything. It's always on my phone. It's always on my iPad. It's in my computer. Have a journal where you are writing down these things as you experience the kingdom of heaven at work. You'll be encouraged by it. We're so forgetful, you know? So forgetful. And then finally, after we have asked, dwell, practice, then decide. And I want to focus on this word just for a minute. So many of us likely made a decision at some point to accept Jesus as our Savior. We chose him as Savior. We made a decision. And it will be the single most important decision that we will ever make in life. But that's not really the decision that we're faced with today in this text. I remember years ago, I was in college, my dad called me and he was asking me about my grades. And I was like, yeah, it's going good. Gotta only get a 62% in my speech class to pass. And he's like, yeah, didn't pay for you to go there for just passing a class and getting a 62%. How about you move beyond the minimum requirements in your classes? And it was a good point. I will tell you that I failed that class. It's a totally a true story. It's the only class I ever failed in college. I was a good student, y'all. Seriously, I really was, Doug. I was a good student. So sometimes, similarly, perhaps even without thinking about it, many of us have reduced the gospel to minimum requirements, minimum entry requirements to get into heaven when we die. Pastor John Ortberg speaks to this in his book, Living in Christ's Presence. This is what Ortberg says. The gospel has become the announcement of the minimal entrance requirements for getting into heaven when you die. Here's the problem, he says. Where in the New Testament does Jesus ever say, now I will tell you the minimal entrance requirements for getting into heaven when you die? Nowhere, of course. Ortberg says the gospel is never presented that way. Remember, the gospel of Jesus that he was preaching is that the kingdom of God had become available in Jesus by him coming to us, and we now have access to it. So this is about us deciding to enter into the kingdom of heaven and apprenticing under, learning under Jesus Christ. It's not a one-time decision to enter heaven. That's wonderful. That's Jesus' Savior. That's the thing. But this is about deciding to be an actual disciple of Jesus, where he is not only Savior, but he is my King. And the range of his effective will lives in me. Not just Savior, he is my King. One of the main reasons people fail to move from converts of Jesus to disciples of Jesus, it's simple, y'all. They never just actually decide to learn from Jesus, to be his disciple, to put his teachings into practice. So this is really about intent. Do I intend to follow the ways of my Savior? Do I intend to be him, his student, and let him be my teacher? Joyfully entering into the kingdom that he offers to us at this incredible value. So what do we do? Ask, dwell, practice, and decide. I'm going to ask the band to come up. We're going to close by taking communion together. If you did not get the hourglass elements on your way in, please go ahead and raise your hand, and Webb and his team will be happy to. Yep, we've got a few over here. It's great. Anybody else? We have the elements to take together. And as we do this, if you're comfortable, I'm going to ask you to be still and maybe even close your eyes if you're willing. And I'm going to give you a picture. A thoughtful kind of meditation as we go into communion. Imagine yourself on the shore with Peter and Jesus after the resurrection. You can feel the wind, you hear the waves, you can feel the sand on your feet. You just had breakfast. Only instead of Peter, you are there with Jesus. You are the one who denied him, betrayed him. You're guilty, denying him to the people in your life. And yet you couldn't wait to be in the presence of Jesus to be reminded of how much he loves you. But Jesus, he turns the table. And he says, do you love me? Do you fully love me? How would you answer that? And he asks you again the same question. Do you fully, without condition, love me? Whatever our answer, whatever your answer is to him today, the third time he meets you where you are, exactly where you are, and he says, so do you love me that much? Going back to the night that Jesus was betrayed by Peter, he's with his disciples and he took the bread. He broke it. He said, this bread is broken for you, for the forgiveness of your sins. It is my body, which I will give for you. So eat this in remembrance of me. And then he took the cup and he gave thanks. Jesus, I always ponder why you gave thanks right there. Were you thankful that it was almost over? Were you thankful that you got to be the sacrifice? Were you thankful that you had people following you? But you gave thanks, Lord. And you took the cup and you said, this is the cup of the new covenant, which means my blood is going to be shed for you, for the forgiveness, one time for your sins. So when you drink this, it is my blood, and do it in remembrance of me. Help us, Lord, to turn to you, to ask to dwell in your love, to practice what you teach us, and help us to make a decision. Thank you for meeting us where we're at, Lord. Let's all stand together.